Well, good morning again, Grace Church. I want to encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible at home, or if you want to look up a Bible online, so to speak, or on your phone, you can check out esvonline.org. We read from the English Standard Version. And our scripture reading this morning is going to be from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 21 this morning. And just as you turn there, very briefly, I just want to say a special hello, a special good morning to my dear sister, Ellie Weinbrenner, and to all of her friends who have been tuning into our live stream every Sunday morning at Willow Green Nursing Home. I'm so glad that you guys have been able to join us in that way. And I also want to say a special thank you to Alicia Olson for her setting that up for them so that they can tune in with us, and I certainly look forward to the day when perhaps I can come and greet you all there in person and see you face to face. Well, again, our scripture reading this morning is John chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Please listen as I read. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because of a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would simply help us this morning as we come to your word. Would you help me to speak your word? Would you help all of us to hear your word? No matter where we are this morning, as we are scattered all over, tuning in together and listening, would you speak to us? Would you feed us with your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last few months, we've been making our way through our current sermon series called Down to Earth, the series through just the first 6 chapters of John's Gospel. And this morning we come to the beginning of the last of those 6 chapters. So as we do, as we get ready to kind of round out this series, I wanted to simply kind of ask a question this morning for for all of us to consider. Based on what you've seen so far from this study of John's gospel, based on what you've seen so far, how would you answer this question? What is Jesus up to? I mean, what is Jesus up to? Now, if you're just joining, or even if you've been with us all along and you just can't remember, let me just kind of give you an idea of some of the things that we have seen Jesus do in this story so far. Back in chapter 1, the very first thing that we saw Jesus do was call disciples to himself. And he asked them a question that's very relevant even for the chapter that we find ourselves in this morning. He said, "What is it that you are seeking?" And he said to them, "Come and see and follow me." And what kind of person tells other people to begin following them? Then in chapter 2, Jesus and his new disciples, now they're invited to a wedding ceremony. And right in the middle of this week-long wedding celebration, they run out of wine. So that's it, celebration over. But Jesus, rather secretly, he turns water into wine. And the MC, the master of ceremonies, he drinks the wine and he essentially says, he essentially says, "This wine is amazing. Like, this is the best wine ever." And all the credit goes to the groom of the wedding. Only Jesus' disciples and a few servers have any idea what actually happened. Then Jesus goes up to Jerusalem during Passover when the temple courts, they should have been packed with people worshiping. Instead, they were packed with people preparing, or people that were turning a profit. There were merchants and money changers. So Jesus, rather surprisingly to us, he takes a whip and he drives all of them out of the temple area. And all the people there, they ask the same question that we'd probably ask if we were there. They say, "Who does this guy think he is? What is this Jesus up to?" In chapters 3 and 4, we see these very key conversations. First, this guy Nicodemus, who was a very religious, conservative religious leader of his day. He held prominent political and academic offices. He comes looking for Jesus at nighttime. He wants to know more about Jesus. And Jesus says things to him like, he says, "If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again." And Nicodemus is just left scratching his head. He's so confused. Then an almost opposite scenario, a Samaritan woman who was a religious and social outcast, she comes to a well in the middle of the day looking for water, but instead she finds Jesus, who tells her that he is the only one who can truly satisfy the deepest thirst of her soul. I mean, who says things like that? Immediately after that, Jesus heals a Roman official's son. Roman officials, they were sort of like the bad guys to the Jewish people of those days. But this guy, this Roman official, he comes looking for Jesus. He asks him to heal his son. And when that happens, one of the least likely of all people then begins to believe in Jesus. And finally, in chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And what's fascinating is that the man didn't ask Jesus to do it. Jesus simply went up to him and healed him. I mean, imagine the conversation that might have taken place after that. And yet in the story, it doesn't. I mean, the man doesn't even take the time to get Jesus' name. He never even thanks him. And the whole thing's kind of perplexing. I mean, this was one man amidst a whole crowd of people who needed healing, and Jesus only heals the one. The whole thing is somewhat perplexing. Again, we just ask the question, what is Jesus up to? And the answer to that question has been somewhat elusive. In fact, Jesus himself has been elusive in these first chapters. He's kind of hard to pin down. He performs some miracles, but doesn't want people to see. He does other things that are more abrasive, but for everyone to see. He heals some, but not others. And all the while, the ones who are supposed to be able to figure Jesus out, he leaves them dazed and confused. And the ones who aren't expected to have the intellectual or the religious framework to figure Jesus out, they seem to be the only ones who get him. And what is Jesus up to? That question is going to be bearing down in our minds as we begin John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is the longest chapter of the New Testament, so we'll be taking a few weeks to go through this. But this chapter also stands out for a few other reasons. It stands out because it contains two of the most well-known miracles of Jesus. First, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Miraculously, with just a few loaves and a few fish, he feeds 5,000, which, by the way, is the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. And then right after that, Jesus walks on water. So we see there's a lot of familiar here. At the same time, the rest of John 6 stands out because Jesus says things there unlike anything else he says anywhere else recorded in all the Gospels. And underneath all this, underneath the familiar stories we see this week, underneath the unfamiliar conversations that are going to unfold in the next few weeks, underneath all this is John's answer to that question, what is Jesus up to? And John's answer to that question, it's not just what Jesus is up to in this story. John's answer to that question, his answer is what Jesus is up to in every single one of our lives. That's the question that we want to ask. Let's see if we can get the answer to that by walking through our story today. Let me just kind of begin by simply setting the stage for the scene that unfolds here. Let me just kind of set the stage. This whole thing begins with Jesus withdrawing with his disciples. This chapter 6 begins, Jesus is actually trying to get away. He wants to withdraw. He's having a hard time though because there's this massive crowd that's following him. And specifically, John tells us in verse 2 that they're following him because they saw him healing the sick. It is specifically because the signs they saw Jesus do, not because of the message Jesus had, not because of the claims that Jesus was making. Believe it or not, that little detail as to why the crowds were following Jesus, that's going to set the stage for the rest of the whole chapter. There's a sense in which as soon as we begin to ask this question of what is Jesus up to, there's a sense in which John wants to respond to us and say, well, why do you want to know? What's your motivation for asking? What might you be looking for by even looking to Jesus? Same question Jesus asked his first disciples. What are you seeking? And for the folks here in our story, they seem to be motivated by the free healthcare, if you will. Now, look, I'm not trying to make any kind of political statement. Don't read into that. But what I'm getting at here is that they have a profound concern for the immediate, the temporal, the physical, the literal. They're after the free healing, which then gives way to the free meal. What they're not asking anything about is the free grace that Jesus has been talking about all along. So we are just left to wonder, well, what's going to happen here? There's a sense of anticipation. And that gets heightened here because Jesus is going up on a mountain. That's not just a little geographical detail so we can picture the story. I mean, have you ever heard that phrase, a mountaintop experience? People just use that language whenever they refer to experiencing something that is just moving, that's significant, that's life-changing, it's a powerful experience. I mean, why do you think people use that language? It's not because mountains have breathtaking views. The reason that language has worked its way into our English language is because of the history of what God does on mountaintops all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Bible, it is on mountaintops that God is specifically revealing himself and revealing things about himself to his people. And there's all sorts of examples. I'll just give a couple. I mean, Moses, the great prophet Moses, it was on a mountain that God revealed himself to Moses and spoke to Moses. It was on the mountain that he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Think of another prophet just like Moses, the prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven to show the prophets of Baal that the God of Israel was the one true God, and that happened on a mountaintop. So John knows what he's doing by putting that little detail in there. He's just raising this sense of anticipation. What's going to happen? And that only gets even stronger in verse 4 when we realize that the Passover feast was at hand. And there's nothing else in this whole story that has anything to do with the Passover. So why is John putting that in there? He's not just marking time so we can know what time of year it was. The Passover was the most significant Jewish religious celebration where they would look back to the time when God, through the prophet Moses, the same one he talked to on the mountaintop, through the prophet Moses, he delivered his people Israel from slavery by leading them through the Red Sea and delivering them safely on the other side. And here we are generations and generations and generations later. Once again, God's people Israel, they were under foreign rule and reign. They were under these Roman occupying forces. They weren't a free people. And so year after year, they'd celebrate the Passover and they were always waiting, wondering, when is God going to show up? Is this going to be the year when God is going to deliver? All that is swirling around the scene when this little problem comes into picture. No good story lacks a good problem. See, what's the problem? The problem is who's going to feed all these people? I mean, who's going to feed this great crowd? That's the question that Jesus asks, at least there in verse 5, as he looks down and he sees all the people coming toward him. They are unhindered by this mountain climb, and he knows why they're seeking him. Don't forget here, Jesus has been trying to withdraw. He's trying to get some alone time, which, by the way, just kind of as a public service announcement, I want to remind everybody that Mother's Day is just 1 week away from today. COVID-19 is not an excuse to do nothing. Perhaps I can make a suggestion or two that I picked up from Facebook. I know many of you probably saw this, but here's something that maybe you can get for moms, especially for some moms of young children. Four ideas I read, here they are. Number one, alone time. Number two, time to be alone. Number three, coupons for alone time. And number four, handwritten notes that say, "Hun, you should leave and get out of the house by yourself for alone time." My wife showed that to me. I think I have an idea of what I'm going to get her for Mother's Day. I'm sure some others of you saw that. But I don't just say that as a public service announcement. That sentiment is actually relevant to this story. I mean, moms, you know what it's like to always have little ones, to always have people at your heels who need things, and sometimes you just want to get away. Sometimes you just want to turn and say, "Leave me alone." And here Jesus, seeking to be alone with his heavenly Father on the mountaintop, he doesn't do that. He turns, he sees the crowd, and he takes responsibility. I mean, he even knows that they have imperfect motivations. He responds with graciousness. He sees them and he says, "Where are we going to buy food for all these to eat?" Of course, John tells us Jesus already knows exactly how he's going to feed them, but he asks for the sake of his disciples who are right there with him. He wants to see what are they going to say. So Philip hears this and he goes, "Are you kidding me? I mean, even if we had like 8 months' wages, if we had more than a half of year's wages, it wouldn't even come close to getting everybody a bite." We realize the problem here may be more about a lack of faith than it is a lack of food. Yet at the same time, I mean, who among us can blame Philip for responding this way? How often do we do the same thing? How many times have you endured a season of need? How many times have you been in a situation where you just felt like you were going to come unraveled, and then all of a sudden God provides? Maybe he provides, maybe he shows up in a big, obvious way, or maybe he does that in a small, quieter way. But either way, how many times did you think that you weren't going to be provided for, and then you were? God showed up and you were delivered. And then sure enough, despite God's steady, consistent track record, the next thing comes in, and what do? Our tendency is to kind of throw our arms up, to think, "Oh no, okay, this is the one. This is the problem that God is actually now finally not going to be able to step in and meet our need." What Philip might have said, what we often wish we would say when we initially react to problems, is maybe something like this. I mean, where are we going to get food for all these people? He could have said, Lord, you can do anything. We don't know what you have planned here, but you can do anything. Tell us what to do. Well, now Andrew pipes in as well. And honestly, I'm not quite sure how to take his reaction. His reaction, it seems maybe a little bit better. I kind of imagine it happening like this. So he goes, look, I found this boy who's brought a packed lunch. He's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And those aren't big loaves. Those are like little kind of personal loaves. And this one boy's got 5 of them to eat for his lunch. And as soon as he says that, I kind of imagine that maybe perhaps feeling a little silly at the suggestion that that might be able to do anything. He kind of trails off. He says, but what's that for so many? And so here's this problem. Here's this incredible situation of heightened anticipation. And all of a sudden this problem arises. How are we going to feed these people? And of course, we shouldn't be surprised to discover that when it comes to Jesus, the problem is never one of supply. So here we see the initial, and I mean initial, the initial solution to the problem. Jesus provides. And not only does he provide, Jesus provides and then some. I mean, Jesus directs the disciples to have everybody sit down. John gives us this other kind of seemingly needless detail. He just says, there's much grass in the place. You're like, why is he saying that? And he's not just saying that so that we can picture, you know, the greenery of the place. I think why he's saying that is because any reader, their mind might be drawn to Psalm 23. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So Jesus then, giving thanks, he gives thanks, which essentially just means he prayed before the meal. And you have to kind of imagine what might have been going through the disciples' minds as he's doing this. I mean, just picture Jesus. He's holding up 5 little loaves and 2 fish. He's giving thanks for a meal that they're all about to receive. We know there's at least 5,000. That's just the men. So after you tally up all the women and children, you could be easily talking about a crowd of 20,000 people. Jesus has 5 little loaves and 2 fish. He's holding them up. He's giving thanks. I mean, if you're one of the disciples, you've got to be thinking to yourself, is he joking? What is Jesus up to? Jesus almost assuredly would have prayed something like this. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. John records almost matter-of-factly that after the food is distributed, everyone ate as much as they wanted. And there's even leftovers. Folks, this is no coincidence. There just so happens to be 12 baskets of leftovers, one for each disciple. Now look, I realize that on the one hand, one response to hearing this story might immediately be skepticism, right? Your issue here might not be primarily about what this is saying theologically. Your issue might be what this is saying or claiming historically. And yet, at the same time, if this didn't actually occur as a historical event, there's a sense in which, well, the theology would just be meaningless. I think one of the things that we tend to assume is that because these people here that witnessed this, because these people that wrote this down, they were ancient people, they were pre-modern people, they're just gullible, they'll believe anything. And if you grew up in today's world, in the modern world, if you grew up in Western society at all, you have been influenced by something we call naturalism. That's the idea that there is a natural, non-miraculous, according to the normal behavior of nature, there's a natural explanation for everything in the world. And here's the thing, you know what the entire foundation, even according to naturalism, the entire foundation of all of naturalism comes down to this: human observation. That's it. Human observation tells us that bread and fish don't behave this way. You can't just take 5 little pieces of bread and 2 fish and feed everybody. You need resources, you need ingredients, you need time to cook, you need time to get everything prepared. This past week, I told my middle child, my daughter Josie, who's 5, I wanted to spend some time with her, so I told her I would bake with her. So I'll bake anything you want. What do you want? And she said, well, let's bake a strawberry cake. And as this unfolded, I could see my wife kind of looking at me like, you are getting in way over your head. Thankfully, she kind of hovered by the kitchen to make sure that I was actually doing the right steps as I found this recipe. And let me tell you, it was a lot of work. We were like cutting up strawberries and pureeing them and like reducing them down on the oven and letting them cool and sifting flour and mixing dry ingredients and wet ingredients and different mixer blades and all this stuff. It took us like 2 days. I mean, probably because I was at the helm, but it took us like 2 days. And even then, we had to start with all these ingredients, had to go out and make sure we had all these things. We had to go and get some extra flour from the grocery store, all that kind of stuff, just to make this cake. It took us like 2 days. And we shared with our neighbors, again, socially distanced, kind of dropping them off on the front stoop. It took like 2 days and lots of time and lots of ingredients, and we ultimately fed like 8 people. I mean, we just know. Human observation tells us you can't feed 5 to 20,000 people like that with insufficient resources of ingredients and time. And so what we want to do is we want to just kind of throw this whole account out based on human observation. But here's the great irony in all that. What is this? This account is human observation. Again, this miracle is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. And the earliest Gospel account was written and read within the same lifetime of many of the people who would have been there and seen this and tasted that bread and had as much as they wanted. This is their human observation. They're saying, we were eyewitnesses to this. So what we really mean at the end of the day when we say, well, it's not really human observation, what we really mean is our personal, individual observation that rules the day. Because we will quickly rule out other human observation. We so quickly just assume, well, you know what? They must be lying or just mistaken. And look, here's the thing in all this. Here's the thing that we miss. It's not as if most people back then went around seeing all sorts of miracles. It's not like these people were bouncing from mountain to mountain to mountain, week in, week out, for all these other miracle providers to give them bread. The whole point of the crowd following Jesus was because they had seen and heard him do things that nobody else could do. And we've said that before. That's the whole point of Jesus. I mean, if someone's going to say, follow me, I mean, come after me and follow me. That person better be able to do things that others can't do. But here's the thing. The whole point of the miracle is not just so Jesus can kind of show off some massive party trick to show his power. He is saying something very specific about himself. He is saying to everyone who was there, he's saying especially to his disciples, and he's saying to every one of us that he is the one who is able to provide. He is the one who is able to care for. He is the one who is able to feed anyone whom he pleases. Not only is he able to do it, but there is no lack. There is no deficiency. There is no shortage of supply that can stop him from turning it into a surplus. Folks, let me tell you right now, we are living not just in a world, but we are living in a time where we need to be either presented for the first time or we need to be reminded of this picture of the Good Shepherd who can provide. I know many of us would feel like right now we are more so in a time of lack, in a time of need, especially as we face not just health concerns, but we face economic ones as well. I spoke with one person very recently. He had just begun his retirement when this whole thing started to unfold. He told me that very day that he had looked at his 401k and he had some really dire concerns about his future. I mean, you could just see the weight on his shoulders and in his face. And I mean, not insensitively, but I was reminded of something that does not just need to be true of him, that needs to be true of me and everyone in this situation. You need to have something bigger than a 401k to put your hope in. And I don't just mean like bigger bank account. You need to have something bigger than savings, bigger than an account, bigger than money to put your hope in. You need someone bigger than that. And what John is saying is, here he is. And look at how he deals with those who come to him, even those who don't have it right. I mean, they're coming with wrong motivations, and he still welcomes them. He takes responsibility for them, and he provides for them. Now, here's the thing. We need to see this. We need to see that's why Jesus is multiplying these loaves. He's doing this. There's this incredible abundance, even when there used to be this lack, but we can't stop here. See, this isn't the only thing that we need to see. If this is the only thing that we see about Jesus, if this is the only answer to the what is Jesus up to, then it creates a whole different problem. It's the same problem that unfolds here. I mean, look at what happens after everybody eats. They say to themselves, they say, hey, this is the prophet who has come into the world. And there's a very specific reason they're saying that. In the Old Testament, Moses, the same one that went up on the mountain and talked to God on the mountain, the same one that God used to deliver his people in the Passover, that same one provided bread from heaven for the people to eat. And that same Moses also told the people, said, one day God is going to raise up another prophet like me. And so here they are generations and generations later, and they realize they're on a mountain. Here's this guy who's feeding us this miraculous bread. They're thinking to themselves, we found the next Moses. And so they say, you know what? We need to go ahead and make him king. I mean, if this guy can feed us, if he can give us this one thing that we wanted, then perhaps he can give us the biggest thing that we want. The biggest thing that we want right now is we want to be liberated from the Roman occupying forces so that we can be our own free nation once again, just like Moses. And you say, well, what's the big problem with that? They needed that. And the reality is that problem is actually bigger than the problem of not having enough bread. Jesus is not going to let the crowd crown him king. And it's not because he isn't the king. In fact, he is. It's not because he isn't the prophet. In fact, he is. It's not because he's not the long-awaited Messiah. He is. But he's actually something even far greater than all those things. And he is not going to let them define him on their own terms. And that's why John includes this next part of the story, this next miracle, other well-known miracle. There's a reason why John puts this one right here so that we can see one, then the other right after it. And this is the one that really helps us to see what it is that Jesus is up to. Here's the true resolution to the story. Jesus reveals himself on his own terms, on his own terms. So Jesus then, right after this happens, he kind of breaks up the crowd. He sends the disciples away. They're on their own. He withdraws all the way back up to the mountain by himself. I kind of imagine the conversation that might have ensued amongst the disciples after what they just witnessed. They head across the sea. Again, we know from Matthew and Mark's account that Jesus told them to do this. He sent them away. As they crossed the sea by night, they got into some trouble. They encountered some storm winds and some rough seas. They're rowing. They're trying to make their way across. They're about 3 to 4 miles out, so they're pretty much right in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're not close to the shore. And as they're rowing, they look up and they see Jesus. And John tells us they see Jesus walking on the sea, coming toward the boat. And again, that naturalistic piece comes up, and people want to say, well, there's actually a sandbar that kind of juts out into the sea, and it can, during certain tides. No. You know, we're so quick to think that we're all immediately experts in Middle Eastern geography. I mean, these are people who sailed across that same sea on a regular basis. They knew this area so well. They knew where they were, and they see Jesus walking on the sea, and it frightens them. I mean, they're terrified at the sight of Jesus walking on top of the waves and coming at them, because that's not something that they typically see. That's not something that they would ever even expect to see. And they don't even have a category on their mind, like, oh yeah, that's that old, you know, what a play in the eyes, that's that old reef sticking out. They don't do any of that. Instead, they're afraid. And so Jesus comes up and he quiets their fears. And he says, it is I. do not be afraid. And so they take him to the boat. And just like that, John tells us, immediately, as soon as he's with them, they reach the other side safely. They're delivered. You say, what on earth is Jesus doing here? I mean, remember, he's the one that sent them out there in the first place. He wants his disciples, he wants us to see who he really is. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not even just a king. He's more than all those things. When Jesus says, it is I, that is a very specific phrase. In Greek, that's ego eimi. Look, I know you're not impressed to hear the Greek. That's not why I say that. Some of you have heard that phrase before, though. In fact, even if you just have a basic study Bible, look down the notes, you'll read that phrase, that Greek phrase, ego eimi. On the one hand, sure, that's a way that somebody could say, that's a way someone could say, yeah, it's me. At the same time, that's also the way of saying, I am. I am. And there's no way a Greek reader of John's gospel would miss this, because that's one of Jesus' favorite sayings in the gospel of John. You know what phrase comes from? The very first time when God himself, when the living God appeared to Moses. Up on the mountain in the burning bush, he spoke to Moses and Moses was terrified. And Moses asked God what his name was. He asked God what his personal name was, and God answered with, I am. In Hebrew, that's Yahweh. But in Greek, that's ego eimi. I am. And all throughout John's gospel, Jesus is gonna repeat that. He's gonna say things like, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. Jesus even says, before Abraham was, I am. I mean, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's walking on water and he says, ego eimi. He says, this isn't just, oh, hey guys, don't worry, it's me. This is I am. I mean, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, Job himself describes God himself as the one who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm not just another Moses. I'm the one that Moses was afraid of. I'm not just any old king. I'm the King of Kings. I'm the one, as Pastor Sam Jackson used to like to sing. You guys remember that? That was kind of his thing, you know, after he would preach, he'd like to sing a little song. And I know many of you love that. Look, be honest. For some of you, it drove you nuts. That's okay. You can say that. Show of hands. No one else is going to see you at all. But we know that was one of Sam's things. He loved to just sing a little song at the end of his sermons. And one of the ones that he loved to sing was, he's got the whole world in his hand. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say it. He's got the whole world in his hands. What John is saying is that that's who this is right here. Revealing himself, multiplying loaves, feeding his people. The one who has stretched out the heavens, the one who tramples the waves of the sea. Jesus is saying, I am. That's who I am. So it brings us back to the question, well then what is it that Jesus is up to? Well, he's revealing himself. He's showing his disciples, and through what John has written down here, he's showing us who he really is. He's the one who can provide. He's the one who can care for us and feed us and provide for us no matter what it is that we need and no matter how much we are lacking. At the same time, make no mistake, we must be careful. This is not a provider. This is not a provider who just comes at our beck and call. He is not supposed to be some mere genie who grants us wishes. He is the one who can provide, but he is also the great I am, the one who tramples the waves of the sea. So yes, he can provide, but he's also the one who needs to be worshiped, the one who needs to be submitted to. As I mentioned to you guys last week, you know, during this time, we've been staying at home. I've been reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to my kids, that great story by C.S. Lewis. And so you're probably just going to get a lot of Chronicles of Narnia illustrations in the coming weeks and months. But one that I know you've heard before, one that is very well known, has to do with when the children are in Narnia and the very first time that they ever hear about Aslan, the great lion. And they hear about Aslan, and the children inquire. And Aslan, they say, is he a human? This little family of beavers who, by the way, they can talk and they can cook and they can speak, and they're telling the children about Narnia, and they say, human? Of course he's not a human. He's a lion. Of course, the children are afraid. They're afraid because they're thinking about the prospect of having to meet this lion, having to stand before a lion. They say, well, I mean, is he safe? Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Of course, the children are in great need. Poor Mr. Tumnus, the fawn, he's been turned to stone by the evil white witch. Edmund, one of their siblings, he's gone off to go and be with the witch himself. He is in great peril. I mean, they would much rather just turn tail and run back to their own world through the wardrobe and forget it all, but they can't. They're in need of help. They have to turn somewhere. So they turn to the only one who can do anything about it, Aslan, and yet they're terrified to turn to him because he's not tameable. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know what he's going to say. And folks, the reason why C.S. Lewis was able to create this character of Aslan is because that is who he knew the real Jesus to be. He's the only one who can do anything for us in our time of need. He's the only one who can really do what we most need. And yet, so come to him. And yet, he's terrifying. He does not conform to our wishes. He is not a king of our own making. He's the one who tramples the waves of the sea, and yet he's the king. And so I simply ask, I simply pray for every one of us that we would come to him. And look at how he receives us. He cares for us. He reveals himself to us. He says, do not be afraid. Come to him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the way that you continue to speak to us through your word. I pray for any of us listening this morning that you would open our eyes, that we would be able to see this one, this kind, gracious, caring prophet, shepherd, king, was also the one who tramples the waves of the sea. Help us to turn to him in our time of need, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.